Our text tonight is found in Matthew 1:1, and it's a very, very short text, and there's a great deal in it, as you will see. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and then notice the two titles. The Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And that is a very, very interesting way of beginning the book of Matthew. It's fascinating that when our Lord Jesus Christ, unrecognized, walked with Cleopas and that other disciple on the road to Emmaus, and you remember how they conversed together, and that though our Lord had previously said he would rise from the dead, his disciples evidently, in the horror of Golgotha, had forgotten all about that promise. Further, when these two lonely, empty, heartbroken disciples heard a report about the resurrection of Jesus, they were amazingly cynical. No doubt they had stood off at a distance and seen the ghastly ordeal of crucifixion, and it was a ghastly ordeal. And they had come to the conclusion that all the dreams that they ever had ended right there, and that Jesus had not declared himself a king. And so when our Lord joined them without revealing himself, because it was not until he revealed himself in opening their eyes that they recognized him, sought to bring them to an everlasting and an undying faith in himself. It's interesting how he did it. He did not work some stupendous miracle before their eyes. He did not corroborate the truth of his life and resurrection by calling down fire from heaven, though he could have. Actually, he did no wondrous, spectacular thing at all. He never even reminded them of his words of wisdom and of the exciting, thrilling days of his ministry in their midst. What he did was this. Open your Bible to the 24th chapter of Luke, beginning at verse 25. Then he said unto them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And then what did he do? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then you remember when he made his appearance in their midst, we're told, as you turn over the page of your Bible and look at verse 44, that he spoke to them, and these are the words he said. These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. And it's interesting, he covered the entire canon, for those were the three major divisions of the Old Testament. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and the scriptures, of course, are the Old Testament, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. My message tonight, of course, is not the same in respect to the way that only our Lord could give it and present it. But I'm sure what I'm going to be bringing tonight is very similar to what Jesus did. The great corroboration, the great attestation, the irrefutable proof of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, he found in the scriptures themselves. No other character of history, no matter how great, ever dreamed of saying that the Bible or any other book, as did our Lord, contained the evidence concerning his own life, its purpose, its fulfillment. That's why our Lord said in John 5:39, search the scriptures. And he was referring, of course, always when the word scripture is used to the Old Testament. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of me. Nor has any false Christ ever appealed to fulfilled prophecy to vindicate his claims. In Rays of Messiah's Glory, David Barron calls attention to the fact that something like 40 messianic pretenders have appeared in the history of the Jewish nation, and not one of them ever had the audacity to appeal to fulfilled prophecy to establish his claims. Not one. Rather, they bolstered their fraudulent claims by promises of revenge, by flatteries which would gratify national vanity. And now, except to a few students of history, the remembrance of their names has perished with the dust of time. While Jesus of Nazareth, the true Messiah, who fulfilled all the prophecies, is worshipped by hundreds of millions. And so you see, Christianity is not a new religion unconnected with the Old Testament. It is based solidly on being the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. The Gospel of Matthew is none other than the presentation of our Lord as a fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament. Time and time again, we find this formula, for example, in the book of Matthew. And I had a delightful experience scholastically in spending 2 years studying the book of Matthew and writing in the book of Matthew. What a book it is. And over and over again we read that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Turn to the 10th chapter of Acts and look at verse 43. Peter's speaking to Cornelius. All these Gentiles are assembled in his house. And what did Peter do on that occasion? Verse 43. To him, he's speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And so you see, Peter used the prophets of the Old Testament as the basis of his presentation to the Gentiles of Jesus Christ the Savior. Now turn to Acts 18 and look at verse 28. The apostle here is not one that you know. And in fact, we find here that eloquent Alexandrian Apollos, and he's speaking in Ephesus. And there was much that he did not know. We learn that in the 19th chapter of Acts. But when he did preach, and he was attempting to convince the Jews, notice what he did by looking at verse 28. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the what? The scriptures, that Jesus was Christ. Now turn back to chapter 13. When the apostle Paul spoke in the synagogue at Antioch, we have the story here of how he addressed that congregation. Beginning, for example, at verse 27, and the, of course, message is possibly right in the middle where we're picking it up. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not speaking of our Lord, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, They took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. So you see, the Apostle Paul was telling them that their own scriptures in all of the events of the crucifixion were being fulfilled. Turn to Acts 17. And look at verses 2 and 3. This was the Apostle Paul's method. This is the way he preached. And this is what we're told exactly. And Paul, and notice that next phrase, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, how? Out of the Scriptures, and what did he do? Opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. In other words, the anointed one of the Old Testament. Now, while we're looking at some of these scriptures that tell us about apostolic preaching, turn to that marvelous 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Here we have the Apostle Paul giving a definition of the gospel. And he connects the New Testament facts of the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ with the Old Testament prediction and teaching. Notice, moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you've received, and in which ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, what? According to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The apostles, the preachers of the New Testament constantly pointed out that the Lord Jesus Christ lived and suffered and died and rose again and ascended to heaven and is coming again in fulfillment of Old Testament Scripture. The distinguished scholar A.T. Pearson said, no miracle which he wrought so unmistakably set on Jesus the seal of God as the convergence of the thousand lines of prophecy in him, as in one burning focal point of dazzling glory, every sacrifice presented in the hour of Abel's sacrificial fire down to the last Passover lamb of the Passion Week pointed as with flaming finger to Calvary's cross. Nay, all the centuries moved as in solemn procession to lay their tributes upon Golgotha. And that brings us to the credentials of the Messiah. Fred John Meldow reminds us that credentials are testimonials. They are written proofs, such as letters of commendation or legal documents approving the bearer to the right of office, or a legal position, such as an ambassador would bring to a foreign government. Our gracious Redeemer, when he came to this earth, condescended to present his credentials from the heavenly court. And so the following facts, and if we didn't know anything about Jesus Christ, and we were searching for what the Messiah is to be like, this is what we would do. Notice that in Matthew's introduction, he gives a very interesting and succinct summary of the credentials of Jesus Christ when he says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, and then notice these two titles, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Meldow presents, I think, a very interesting illustration. Any person living in any part of the world having mail service can very simply be selected from the other 3.5 billion people. And all that's necessary for a letter to find that one person is about six or seven or possibly eight particulars. For example, if we write a letter to John C. Brown at 4143 Madison Avenue, Chicago, Illinois, USA 30401, we are picking out one man from all of the 3.5 billion people in the world. And we're identifying him with about six particulars. We can possibly identify him and reach him by selecting one country where he lives, thereby eliminating all other countries. And then by selecting one state out of that country where he lives, Illinois, and then designating one city, the city of Chicago, and then by the zip code selecting the area, by the address selecting the house. And then by giving his correct name, John C. Brown, we not only distinguish him from other individuals who may live at the same house, but we also eliminate the other 3.5 billion people in the world, and we've found John C. Brown. In like manner, in giving a specific number of definite identifications in the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah, God enables us to pick out one man from all history, from all nations, from all peoples, to be absolutely sure that this is the Messiah, not with seven or eight specifications, but literally hundreds that all focus down and converge in him, and in him uniquely and alone. For example, God eliminated one half of the human race as the immediate parents of Messiah, and at the same time made it clear that Messiah would come as a man and not as an angel when he gave the promise that the coming deliverer would be of the seed of the woman. Look at Genesis 3:15. This is an amazing prophecy. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. He shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Here we have intriguingly intimated not only the virgin birth of Christ, but also his vicarious suffering. He shall bruise his heel. And here we have the actual statement concerning the eventual complete victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over Satan and all of his works. We have remarkable evidence of this in Genesis 4:1. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. That's a very unfortunate rendering. Because the Hebrew says, I have obtained the man, even Jehovah. When her firstborn came, Eve thought that the promised deliverer who would defeat Satan had come. But she was mistaken as to the time, the place, and many, many, many other yet to be given specifications. It was necessary in God's plan that many centuries must pass before Messiah could come. And by the way, it is intriguing and interesting that the Jewish sources commenting on Genesis 3:15 tell us that it foretells the complete victory of the one day coming Messiah. So you see, even the Jews believe that the Messiah is predicated in Genesis 3:15. H. Grattan Guinness points out this: the first, the direct messianic prophecy and promise in the Bible is actually the Bible in embryo, the sum of all history and prophecy in a germ. So we turn over to Galatians 4:4. By the way, perhaps you'd like to jot some of these scriptures down in the margin of your Bible and the place where they find fulfillment. Notice Galatians 4:4, because there you have the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15 specifically cited. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, and then we have those interesting words, made of a woman, made under the law to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Secondly, God eliminated 2/3 of the nations by indicating that the Messiah must come through Shem, not Ham, Japheth, of the 3 sons of Noah. At the very beginning of history, the history of the nations, God, through his prophet Noah, identified himself with Shem in a very special way. Turn to the 9th chapter of the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 9, and look at verses 26 and 27. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant. God shall enlarge Japheth," and by the way, the he is not in the Hebrew, "and shall dwell in the tents of Shem, and Canaan shall be his servant." God will enlarge Japheth and will dwell in the tents of Shem. The final fulfillment of this interesting prediction is found in John 1:1, when the eternal Word who was with God and who was God was made flesh and tabernacled among us. I especially love John 1:14 for the way that this is expressed, where we read, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt," or tented, "among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He came to his people Israel through the descendants of Shem, through Abraham. That brings us to something interesting again. Turn to the 11th chapter of Genesis, Genesis chapter 11. And we won't take the time to read from verse 10 through 27. But what I want you to notice, and what is very, very important here, is that we have the ancestry of Abraham, and that ancestry begins with Shem. Now, by the way, it's very important to realize that chapters 11 and 12 represent one of the great significant turning points in God's dealings with men. Heretofore, the history of the whole human race is what concerns God in his revelatory truth. And of course, then there was no Jew, no Gentile. All were one in the first man, Adam. But from this point on, in the scripture record, humanity must be thought of as a vast stream from which God, in the call of Abraham and in the creation of the nation Israel, has drawn off a rivulet through which he may at last purify the great river itself. Israel was called to be a witness to the unity of God in the midst of idolatry, to illustrate the blessedness of serving the true God, the only God, to receive and to preserve the divine revelations, the oracle of God, and most important of all, to be the human channel from which the Messiah would at last be born, enter the world. And this was to begin, now get this, with God's selection of Shem. Out of all the nations, God selected of the 3 sons of Noah, Shem. And Shem was to be the ancestor of Abraham. And so another choice had to be made. All of the hundreds of the nations of the world were eliminated except one, when a new nation was started by God when he called Abraham. And so the God of history divides the nations into 2 groups, Jews and Gentiles, and segregates one small nation, the Jews, that through him, the Messiah, is to come. Notice how magnificently this develops. Turn to Genesis chapter 12 and we'll follow this right through. It's exciting. Notice that God gives a promise now to Abraham. He's left all the rest of the world behind. He has chosen Shem, and then from Shem, we come to Abraham. He's a descendant. If we had time to read it, you can see it in the genealogy. And so we read in the 12th chapter of Genesis, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's the promise God made to Abraham. Now turn very quickly to chapter 17. Notice verses 1 through 8. "And when Abram was 99, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before thee and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a sojourner, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And then look quickly at verses 15 through 19. "And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." Now turn to chapter 22 and notice how this is developing. Verses 16 through 18. Chapter 22. Begin at verse 15. "And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Here we have a phenomenon of the first magnitude or record that goes back 1,500 years before Christ, in which the writer hazards multiple predictions that God would bless Abraham, that God would make him a blessing, that God would give him the land of Canaan, that God would bless the whole world through his seed. The great nation was created and given a land of their own for one purpose, that Messiah might come to and through them to bless the world. The prediction is a literary fact, an undeniable fact. It's been in the book of Genesis for thousands of years, unaltered, unchanged. Its fulfillment is an age-long miracle and is as definite and as complete as the original prophecy. For not only did God make Abraham a blessing in the sense that from his loins came a great nation, not only did God give Canaan to the Jews in the conquest of Joshua, but in due time Messiah came to them, and the world has been immeasurably blessed through Abraham's seed, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And isn't it intriguing that even after Israel's rejection of her Messiah and her dispersion, she has been brought back to the land, reborn as a nation. And as was promised, her Messiah is come. But you and I know that they never recognized him. But one day they will, for he is coming again. And this will be Act 3 in the final drama of the end time. Now, look very quickly once again at Galatians. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 16. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they who are of faith, those of us who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now look at verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith, not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. The Messiah did come. He was the seed. Now we begin to see that there is a very, very special meaning to Matthew's introduction to his gospel when he says, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the messianic story magnificently unfolds in the Old Testament. We see now that Messiah must be of the seed of the woman. He must come through the line of Shem. He must be of the seed, the progenitive seed of Abraham. That narrows our search. We know that we must now look for him in the Jewish race. We must now look for him as a descendant of Abraham. But Abraham had several sons, including Ishmael, his firstborn, and Isaac. So another choice had to be made. We're now informed that Messiah was to come through Isaac, not through Ishmael, who is the progenitor of the modern Arabs. And so we turn once again to Genesis 26. How anyone could make a study like this and not believe in the infallibility of Scripture is absolutely more than I can possibly understand. Look at chapter 26 and notice particularly verses 2 through 5. And the Lord God appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell of thee. Sojourn in this land, and now you must remember that he's speaking to Isaac, and I will be with thee and will bless thee, for unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. And here we have God reiterating the promise he made to Abraham, to Isaac, concerning the land, the seed, the blessing to come to the earth. All right. Since Isaac had two sons, the messianic line must be further narrowed. The prediction is clearly made that Christ must come through Jacob, not Esau. That is, the Messiah must not be an Edomite. The Edomites, of course, were the descendants of Esau. So once again, turn to Genesis 28. And see the unfolding of the marvelous messianic promise. Chapter 28, beginning at verse 12 through 14. Now we're talking about Jacob. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Jacob. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we have the same promise that was made to Abraham and Isaac, now being made to Jacob, concerning the land, the seed, the blessing that is to come to the earth. In fact, we have an additional confirmation of this when we turn to the book of Numbers. Look at Numbers 24, verse 17 and 19. Here we have the heathen prophet Balaam, and God is using him as his mouthpiece. And notice what he says in verse 17. God is using him. God is speaking. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not near. There shall come a star out of what? Jacob. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Notice verse 19. Out of Jacob, now it becomes even clearer, shall he come who shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth on the city. Now, wait a minute. We come to another choice. Jacob had how many sons? 12. So another choice had to be made. Out of the 12, one has to be selected. And that one that's selected is Judah. Messiah cannot come from the 11 of the 12 tribes. He must come through the tribe of Judah. Look at Genesis 49, and we'll see that. In verses 10 and 11. We notice too, by the way, that now the details concerning the Messiah are becoming increasingly clear. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from before his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What a fascinating scripture this is, because Shiloh is the epitaph of the Messiah. It means, interestingly, in the Hebrew, he whose right it is. And then there's something interesting in the next verse. Notice verse 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Perhaps this is a forehint of the crucifixion of the Messiah when at last he comes. Now, for the confirmation that this is indeed messianic prophecy, turn, if you will, to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of what? Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And then when we go to the book of Revelation, and we have a title given to our Lord, one of his many, many titles. He has a very special title with respect to the prophecy in Genesis 49. Look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. Revelation 5, 5. And notice what our Lord is called. And one of the elders saith unto me, weep not, behold the what? Lion of the tribe of Judah. And I want you to notice the next phrase, because I'm going to be speaking of it a little later. The root of David hath prevailed to open the scrolls and to loose its seven seals. All right. Next, out of all the thousands of families in the tribe of Judah, another choice had to be made. Messiah must come from one family line, the family of Jesse, the father of David. Turn to the book of Isaiah and look at the 11th chapter and verses 1 and 2. By the way, this entire 11th chapter is a prophetic picture of the glory of the future kingdom, which will be set up when the Messiah, the Son of David, returns in glory. But notice how the chapter begins. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear, or it means the awe, the reverence of the Lord. Now, this is a passage that is a clear statement that God will take a man with no standing a mere shoot out of a tree cut down, which means a stump, and he will graft new life into it. Now, Jesse was not the head of a royal family until God made him the father of King David and placed him in the messianic line. Now, Jesse had 8 sons. So another choice has to be made. Messiah had to be a descendant of David, Jesse's youngest son. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. This is God's promise to David. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thine own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom. How long? Forever. Now we're going to be turning in just a moment to Psalm 132:11, but don't go there now. But from these passages, we see that the Lord not only made a promise to David, he confirmed the promise that he made by an oath. Turn once again to the book of Hebrews and look at chapter 6, verses 13 through 18. Hebrews 6. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us. Now we see then the confirmation. God had made a confirmation. He had made an oath, but he had carried out the terms of the oath. And that's why we read in Matthew 1:1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of who? David. And it's interesting that even the public of Jesus' day knew Jesus as a son of David. Turn to Matthew 22. And you'll see this very, very quickly. Matthew 22, beginning at verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, and by the way, this was not concerning himself. This was actually a doctrinal question. It was an academic question concerning the anointed one of the Old Testament. Our Lord said, what think ye of Christ? In other words, of Messiah. Whose son is he? They say unto him what? The son of David. They understood that the Messiah was to come through the Davidic line. And it's interesting during Bible times, every Jew knew his genealogy. That was one of the great matters of pride with Jews in Jesus' time. And by the way, it was that record, that genealogical record, that constituted their title to their farm or their home or whatever they possessed. These national genealogical records were carefully kept until the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple and the Jewish state in A.D. 70. No one disputed the fact that Jesus was of the lineage of David because it was a matter of public record. You remember that Joseph and Mary had to travel all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem because they were of the house of what? David. Since A.D. 70, when Israel's genealogical records, except those in the Bible, were destroyed or confused, no pretending Messiah could prove he is the son of David, and prophecy demands that a Messiah be the son of David. In other words, the Messiah had to come before A.D. 70. Otherwise, there were no genealogical records to confirm that he was the Messiah. Isn't that interesting? All right, moreover, of all David's many sons, Messiah must get his right to the throne of David through Solomon, the regal line. Turn to 1 Chronicles and look at chapter 28. I just opened my Bible and fell open at that. That's really something. Verses 5 and 6. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon, thy son shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he is constant to do my commandments and mine ordinances, as at this day. So we come then, for time is passing, another most important specification concerning the messianic line. Now turn, and this to me is such an exciting one, turn to Psalm 132, verse 11. We referred to this in our study the other evening in the book of Acts. But notice it again, 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. Now notice what it says. This is what God swore to David. He will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. Now let me read that again. The Lord said this, that it was through the body of David, in other words, through the genealogical line of David, that God would sit on the Davidic throne. That's the promise. And so we have the implication that he must be born of a virgin. And since Messiah must be the fruit of David's body, the virgin must be a direct descendant of King David. Was she? Turn to Isaiah chapter 7. Look at verses 13 and 14. And he said, hear ye now, O what? House of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's remarkable that whenever the birth of Messiah is spoken of in the Old Testament references, the reference is never, ever made to his father. The reference always is concerned with his mother or the womb from which he came. In fact, this is so noticeable that it just stands out in the scripture. For example, while we're in the book of Isaiah, turn to Isaiah 49:1. And you'll begin to see what I mean. These are all messianic prophecies. As you know, from the 40th chapter on, it all concerns the Messiah. And so we read in 49:1, listen, O coasts, unto me, and hearken, ye peoples from the far. The Lord hath called me from the what? The womb. From the body of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Now look in that same chapter at verse 5. And now saith the Lord, who formed me from the what? The womb, to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And then I think there's a very, very interesting passage of scripture found in Jeremiah 31. Turn to Jeremiah 31 and look at verse 22. How long wilt thou go about, O backsliding daughter? Now notice these words. For the Lord hath created a new thing in the earth. And what is the new thing? The thing that's never happened before in the earth. A woman shall compass a man. The new thing in the earth would require an event of unprecedented character. And the word create implies an act of divine power, and the term woman demands an individual rather than a nation, and the word man is properly used of our Lord Jesus Christ because that's the way he's described in the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 9:6. Continuing in this same thought, we notice in the 22nd Psalm, verse 9. Now, stay with me. 22, verse 9. This, of course, is the great picture of our Lord on Calvary's cross, the unforgettable picture. Notice what verse 9 says, "But thou art he who took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast." And then we'll turn to just one more. Turn to that wonderful little book of Micah and look at chapter 5 and verse 3. Micah 5:3. "Therefore will he give them up until the time," and notice these words, "that she who travaileth hath brought forth." Interestingly, all through the Old Testament, whenever we have any mention of the birth of Messiah, no father is ever mentioned. There is not one messianic prophecy concerned with the birth of Jesus Christ that ever mentions anything about a father. And so when we turn to the New Testament, we find that the Lord Jesus indeed was born of a virgin who was a direct descendant of King David. Turn to the book of Matthew. And oh, I tell you, these are such marvelous words, beginning at verse 18. Matthew 1:18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou what? Son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And now notice. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. And so after listing the genealogical record from Abraham to Christ, we finally come to the striking statement that we have just read in Matthew 1, verses 18 through 23. "Here indeed is a sign, a wonder, that only God can fulfill. Obviously, no messianic pretender can cause himself to be born of a virgin." That ought to take care of Schoenfield's stupid book. And since every truth is consistent with every other truth in the universe, it would not only be difficult, it would be impossible for a pretender to collect five such good witnesses as Mary, Joseph, Luke, Matthew, and the angel of the Lord to all lie for them without a fraud being detected somewhere along the line sooner or later. This messianic chain giving messianic lineage was formed through the many centuries from Eve to David, to Isaiah, to the prophet Micah's time. It was added to by many human agents who spoke in divers manners, times, and places. And every time that prophecy made a particular choice, there was a new risk, humanly speaking, of selecting the wrong branch. And nothing short of absolute accuracy will do when God claims to speak. When Messiah came, he fulfilled to the letter all the specifications of his lineage. And he was the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, and the son of David. Now you see how much there is in that statement. No other person in all the world, other than Jesus of Nazareth, could meet all or even part of these specifications. These messianic prophecies we've been considering are, for the most part, merely an introduction. We shall, in our next message, carry the thrilling drama even further. No two people in the world are alike, even twins. No one in the world has all of your specifications. It's easy to see, if enough characteristic details be given, identification becomes both obvious and positive. And the same is true of prophecy. If a sufficient number of details are given, identification is positive. And so many details of Messiah are given, and each one is exactly fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, so that we cannot make any mistake in our identification of him as the Messiah. And by the way, it's interesting, and we'll be going into this, there were only two people living in Palestine in that time and in that day that could be the foster parents of Jesus Christ. Only two, Joseph and Mary. We will see that Joseph had the legal right, but he would not be allowed to father a king because of a curse that came on Coniah. And so he could not be the father. And yet he had to be the one who was legally his father and had to be of the Davidic line. And how God worked this out is so amazing. On the other hand, the purity of the royal line through Mary was without one single flaw. She was the only person who, on the basis of her lineage, could be the womb from which the Savior was born. Henry Halley says, suppose a number of men of different countries who had never seen or in any way communicated with each other would all walk into a room, and each one would lay down a piece of carved marble, which pieces, when fitted together, would make a perfect, flawless, magnificent statue. How could we account for it any other way than that some one person had drawn all the specifications and had sent to each man his part? And how can this composite of our Lord Jesus Christ's life and work, even the minute details of his death, his resurrection, his ascension, put together by different writers in different centuries, over 40 of them covering as much as 16 centuries before Jesus Christ came, be explained on any other basis than that one super mind supervised the writings, the miracle of the ages? And since these prophecies that relate to our Lord's first coming to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead for sinful man to be man's Savior were literally and minutely fulfilled, so those also concerning his second coming as the world's king and judge will be as literally fulfilled. For Jesus said, the scriptures cannot be broken. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word, that means my promise, will never fail, never pass away. So we read something that we ought to close with tonight in John's beautiful epistle. Turn to 1 John 5 and look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. Now notice, he that believeth not God hath made him a what? A liar. And why has he made God a liar? Because he believeth not the what? The record. And what have we been looking at tonight? We've been looking at the record, haven't we? And so if a man doesn't believe the record, he makes God a liar. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Believe me, the record is there. It's there to believe, or it's there to reject. What will you do? Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee for this messianic journey that we've experienced tonight. As we have seen the marvelous process of elimination through the centuries, part by part, point by point, starting with the world, narrowing it down to nations, to families, to particular families, to individuals within families, and to the day when Thou didst come from the womb of Mary. Somehow we are caught in the tremendous drama of redemption, and it overwhelms us to realize that all this was planned before we were ever made. For we were redeemed from before the foundation of the world. Oh, how we thank Thee that the purpose of Thy coming was so clearly defined. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And all we really need to do to be saved is to know that we're lost. Oh, our wonderful Lord, help us to realize tonight how lost we are without Thee, and how saved we are with Thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are